Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
You can turn to Hebrews 10, and when we start the teaching in earnest, that's where we will begin. Friday morning, I was on a treadmill at the gym. Of course, the treadmill has a little TV, so I had the TV on, I had the headphones on, and I was watching the news when the news broke about the shooting that took place in Connecticut. And the first reports, the early reports, were just that there was a gunman in a school in Connecticut, and the first report was just that someone had gotten shot in the foot. And so I thought, well, we'll see where this story goes. By the time I was done with my 3.5 miles on the treadmill, the story had escalated. They were saying things like they were asking all the parents of any child who went to that school to stay by their telephone. That's the last thing I heard as I left the gym, and on my drive home, I thought, well, this is not going to go well. And then, of course, we all know what actually occurred. A young man, 20-year-old man, gunned down a first-grade class and some teachers and some administrators. Just a horrible, horrible tragedy. I had people write to me almost immediately and say, what do you make of this? What do you think of this? And I've said nothing. I didn't go on Facebook and I didn't go on YouTube and I've said nothing about it because I am an observer of human nature and human behavior, and I wanted to spend a little time just watching. Some of it was predictable. I knew that the debate about gun rights, Second Amendment, gun ownership, I knew that was going to happen, and it has. And I knew that it was going to get politicized, and it has. And so we watched all that happen. I knew that there were going to be arguments about the abortion question, and I understand the argument that those folks were attempting to make, saying, well, you know, the nation is outraged that these children were killed, but what about the 3,000 a week that are killed in abortion mills, just as violently, but just more clinically? I can't even begin to imagine what the parents are going through, because I've raised children. And there are many families here with young children, first grade age children, and I can't fathom it. I've had my fair share of grief. I have counseled people through grief. I have held people as they screamed their way through horrific events, including sudden unexpected deaths. But this is the kind of thing that is the most difficult grief to get through, what these parents have gone through, because there was no expectation, they didn't see it coming, and there's no closure. They don't even get the opportunity to look the assailant in the eye and plead for some sort of justice because he took his own life. So there's no closure here, and those people are going to be in pain for a very long time. Some of them may never get over it. But then, almost predictably, the religious leaders in the country rush to the microphones and use this opportunity to advance their particular theological bent. Because invariably the question was going to come up, where was God in all this? I know I've told the story at some point in the past. When I was living in San Francisco, there was a terrible rainstorm and a mudslide because people in California keep building homes on the sides of mountains that become muddy and then their homes slide off into the sea. So they build another one and then it slides off into the sea. So that happened while I was living up in San Rafael north of San Francisco, and I was watching it on the news, and there was just a terrible, terrible story of as the mud came rushing through a house, there was a woman who was clutching her child and the mud swept the child away. And that was that. She doesn't even know where the child was taken. The body was never found. Terrible story. But she looked in the camera and she said, now I know there is no God. And that It was like a sucker punch to me. It was like a punch in the solar plexus, because people who are already prone to disbelief, people who already are agnostic at their base, use situations like what we saw this week as their evidence that there must not be a God. And unfortunately, that kind of thinking is propped up by the bad theology that far too many religious leaders advanced this weekend. I read an article just this morning. If I told you the man's name, you would know it, you'd recognize it. Church of Christ fella. And he said that the reason this happened was because God, in order to get love from his creatures, gave people free will, and that when he gave them the free will, he knew the risk. And the risk was that they might use their free will to do bad things. Does that help anybody? Is that any comfort to anybody? Could you tell that to the parents? Well, what are you going to do? It's just free will. What are you going to do? That's no help to anybody, because it's bad theology. If you're going to introduce God into the conversation, and certainly he belongs in this conversation, but if he's going to be introduced to the conversation, it's best to introduce him properly and biblically. Wednesday night, we were talking about the fact that the world is a violent place and always has been. In the book of Genesis, you get Adam and Eve. The next two people you're introduced to, as soon as the fall happens, as soon as sin enters into the world, you're introduced to two more people, Cain and Abel. You're only introduced to four people on planet Earth before one kills another one. And it wasn't because of free will. It was because of sin. It's because of human depravity and rebellion. The world is a violent place. We here in America have been very, very fortunate in that we've lived in a very blessed and mostly peaceful environment, as long as you're not living in Chicago or East LA or several other big cities that are riddled with crime, where murders happen daily. But for the rest of the world, if you think about areas of South America, if you think about areas of Africa, Somalia right now, if you think about the Middle East, there was a letter that I read online this week from a woman, Jewish woman, writing from Israel, saying to the parents of the children in Connecticut, saying that she grieved with them, but that the parents or the teachers in the school that her children went to carried guns. And there was a picture of a school teacher walking a class down a street in Israel, and they were armed, because they live with the constant threat of bombs and terrorism and snipers. So to them, it's no surprise when something violent happens, because they recognize the violence of the world in which we live. We've been very fortunate, very blessed, because we've lived in relative peace and safety. And so when something like this happens, we think it's an aberration. But if you just look at the history of human beings on planet Earth, it's not an aberration. It's yet another example of what the Bible has always said about human nature. Human nature is sinful and evil. But since we're introducing God into the conversation, what we know about God is that, as James writes, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Wherever you find goodness on the planet, wherever you find people doing good things or righteous things, that's because God does exist, and because goodness does flow from God. And so the typical worldly view of humanity is errant in that it says humans are good, and when evil, tragic things happen, that's an aberration. That's completely backwards. The biblical view is humanity is fallen and depraved, evil and wicked. Jeremiah wrote it. How many years ago? 2,600 years ago, you have Jeremiah the prophet, who, by the way, has a remarkably high batting average in being absolutely right in everything that he said and wrote and predicted. And Jeremiah said that the human heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, who can know it? And he's right. The reality is God is good. Now, he's not only good, he's not merely good. So don't define him just by goodness and then say, well, if God is good, why would he let this happen? He's not merely good. He's good and he's right and he's just and he's holy and he's sovereign. And nothing happens that escapes his grasp. And nothing happens that doesn't ultimately fall under the purview of his sovereign hand. Now, if humanity is as bad as the Bible says, and we certainly have a long, long, rich history to show that humanity is every bit as bad as the Bible says, then rather than assume that humanity is good and when bad happens, it's an aberration, our view ought to be humans are depraved and wretched, and whenever good happens, that's the surprise.
That's when God showed up.
That's when God showed up. Where was God in all this? I'll tell you where God is in all this. He was in the teacher that took a bullet rather than let her children die.
Yes.
That's where God was. That was quite heroic, but even Jesus said, no greater love has any man than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. She was a great demonstration of the love of God. She didn't love her own life. She laid herself down for others. That's where God was in it. But I'll tell you where God was in it. God was in all the goodness that those families had received every day. They lived in nice homes and had food all the time and lived in air conditioning and carpeting and just all the stuff that we have every day. And I wonder how often humans, stop to say, today was good, God. Thank you for that. We've just gotten so accustomed to it being good that we think good is normal. And then when something bad happens, we're outraged. When in fact, if the Bible is accurate, if the Bible is true, if the Bible is giving us the genuine anthropology, if the Bible is describing human beings accurately, then it's amazing that anybody ever does good for anybody. It's amazing then that we ever get to see kindness or grace or sacrifice or any of these things that we say are good. Where is God in all this? God is in all of this because that doesn't happen every day. It happened this time, and it's a horrific event, and our hearts and our prayers and our thoughts go out to those people, and I am not in any way diminishing the pain that they're going through. But I do wish that when the religious world stepped up to the mic, that they would represent the God of the Bible who still, despite this, expects, requires, and deserves our worship no matter what. The question, where is God in all this, was badly handled this weekend because it was handled by people who had a sub-biblical concept of who God is and what God is like, and they had a sub-biblical anthropology and didn't understand what human beings are like. It's outrageous what happened. But if God ever took his hand off you, who knows what you would do? Be honest with yourself. On Wednesday night, Conrad said, the last two Sundays, you've asked people to remember the worst thing they've ever done. Can you quit that now? It's amazing how dark we all are. And it's amazing those thoughts that will run through your head late at night when your head is on the pillow and you know no one else can hear your thoughts. And it's amazing the things that you will think. And you all know you do it. Because we are that depraved. So the Bible says that God has to restrain the wrath of man. And that's what he's doing out of his grace, out of his goodness. Where is God in all this? He's actively restraining the wrath of man. And the remainder of wrath is ultimately going to serve him. Whenever these things occur, and I don't mean for this to sound cold or callous, but when these things occur, God was not absent. God was in the middle of it. And sovereignly, this served some purpose. And if you don't know that suffering and pain and misery on this planet have purpose, then you won't know how to deal with that suffering when it comes for you. If you don't understand that suffering is going to do its good work, it's going to do its purpose and bring you out the other side, if you don't know that, then when things like this happen, you're going to ask the question, where is God? Because your concept of God is going to be that he is either capricious and didn't care that this happened to you, or that he could have stopped it and didn't. And therefore, you're going to start thinking that he either isn't loving or isn't good or doesn't like you in particular, or that you're being punished. This is one of the parts, one of the aspects of what these parents are going through that upsets me the most, is that as they ask the question, where is God, the parents are going to feel like they're being punished. And they need to be reassured by the reality of God's sovereignty in all things, which is the only place you're going to find comfort in a horrific event. And they need to know that God is good, but not merely good. He's sovereign, and he's right, and he's just. And every day that we live unmolested, unaccosted, every day that we live with any amount of health, any day that you wake up and know your own name, that was another day when God was really good to you. Don't take it for granted. Say thank you. Get on your face. Worship God, who does all things according to his own will and his own sovereign purpose. Right? Yes, you had your hand up.
I want to read the story from the very first Christmas. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for your work will be reported, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is a hope in your future that your children shall come back. When Jesus arrived, his enemies arrived.
Absolutely. And doesn't that really, again, demonstrate what I was saying? If you read the Bible and have a biblical worldview, you realize that it's a violent world. And it was when Jesus was here, when the Prince of Peace was on the planet. It was a violent world. Even he said that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. It's a violent world, which means that God's been very, very good to us and has protected us and has provided for us, and we really, really genuinely don't spend enough time telling him thank you for how good we have it. Let me just close with a quick story, or close this segment. I'm not closing, don't you? But just close these comments with a story that I think sums it up very perfectly. Years ago, John Riesinger had a son who was killed in Vietnam. And after preaching a message about the sovereignty of God in all things, a woman confronted him and said, Pastor Riesinger, where was your God when your son was killed? And John said, same place he was when his son was killed, sitting on his throne, doing whatever pleased him. And that's the answer. Where was God in this? Same place he's always been, on his throne, doing whatever seems right to him. Yes, sir?
At times like these, Romans 8:28 comes up, and it says, for we know that God works together in all things for good.
According to his purpose.
If you can look at that and say, yes, that's true, I affirm that.
Yeah. And not everybody can. Not everybody can look at that. Yeah. But at the moment, and this I know just from my years of dealing with grieving people, not only my own grieving, but dealing with others who are grieving, There's no amount of theology or teaching that you can give somebody who's in the middle of this kind of horrific grief. There's nothing you're going to say that's going to help them. There's nothing you're going to say that's going to comfort them. What we need to do is exactly what the Bible says. When you're in a situation where you're trying to help somebody in a situation like this, then you do what the Bible says. You rejoice with those that rejoice, and you grieve with those that grieve. And sometimes all you can do for a person is hold on to them while they scream. Because some things are just going to hurt until they don't hurt anymore. And all you can do for them, the most Christian thing you can do for them, is not to preach to them. Ideally, what you need is the good theology before the event happens, so that you have something to hold on to get you through that. You need to know that Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, there is no temptation, no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. Well, you need to know that before the tragedy. But if you don't have that kind of good theology to hold on to and that strong faith to hold on to, once the tragedy has occurred, that's not the time to think that they're going to be able to hear anything. They just need to be held on to. They need to be loved. They need to be supported. I hope that that's what's happening. My prayer for those parents at this moment is that God has sent them good counselors who will be around them and hold them and love them, because this is going to be a tough thing to get through. But not uncommon in the world in which we live. Like I said, if you live in Somalia, if you live in Egypt, if you live in the Middle East, if you live in Mexico, where kids and people are kidnapped and killed all the time by drug cartels, if you live in any of those areas, this is just life. But here in America, we've been so remarkably blessed that we have forgotten that every good day is a gift from God. And by the way, take this lesson away from it. If you love somebody, tell them now and tell them often. Tell them constantly, because life is fragile, and you never know when you won't have that opportunity again. All right? That was pretty sobering. And by the way, I love all of you. Just thought I'd let you know. Turn to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. We got as far as verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering or sacrifice for sin. And last week, we really emphasized the very positive side of the reality that there is no more sacrifice for sin. Because the writer of Hebrews' argument is, if in fact we've been completely forgiven, if in fact the single sacrifice of Christ perfected us forever, if in fact we are fully justified by the redemptive work of Christ, then there's no more necessity for any kind of sacrifice because it's been done. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient, therefore we are utterly forgiven. And if you're utterly forgiven, you don't need to sacrifice for sin anymore because there's no more memory of sin. And before he gets into the negative side of that reality, that there is no more sacrifice for sin, he's going to take that fact that we've been utterly forgiven and discuss the kind of people we ought to be then in response to that fact. If you know that God has utterly forgiven you for everything that makes up who you are and what you're like, if you know that God sent his son to die for you because he knew you were going to be like this, if you know that about yourself and then you know that you're just utterly, completely forgiven, well, then how should you act? Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to go into. This is the book All of Grace by Charles Spurgeon. I am a Spurgeon fan. We have our little areas of disagreement, but I love his use of language. I love how he can convey ideas in a very unique and passionate way. And this little book, All of Grace, was really fundamental in my transformation from Arminian thinking to biblical thinking. Sometimes we call it Reformed thinking or Sovereign Grace thinking. Sometimes it goes by the nickname of Calvinism. It's really just Bible thinking. And so this little book was very helpful to me. Well, when I was traveling recently, I decided to take this with me and reread it. And I was struck by his comments on the section of Hebrews that we're in right now. Hebrews 10:17, he actually comments briefly on. And I just want to read his comments, and I hope that I can do them justice. I wish that I could speak the way he spoke. I wish I had the fluidity of tongue that he had, but instead you're just stuck with Jim reading a better man's words. That which we owe to God, our great Creator, can remit, if he so pleases. And if he remits it, it is remitted. None but the great God against whom we have committed the sin can blot out that sin. Let us, therefore, see that we go to him and seek mercy at his hands. Do not let us be led aside by those who would have us confess to them, for they have no warrant in the word of God for their pretensions. But even if they were ordained to pronounce absolution in God's name, it would still be better for us to go to the great Lord through Jesus Christ, the mediator, and seek and find pardon at his hands, since we are sure that this is the right way. Proxy Christianity involves too great a risk. You had better see to your soul's matters yourself and leave them in no man's hands. He's speaking against the Catholic form of confession to a priest. That's what he's calling proxy Christianity there, having some man absolve your sin when in fact your sin is against God. So he's saying go to God about it, because God not only can forgive you, but he does, and he does so perfectly. So he continues, only God can justify the ungodly, and he can do it to perfection. He casts our sins behind his back. He blots them out. He says that though they are sought after, they will not be found. With no other reason for it but his own infinite goodness, he has prepared a glorious way by which he can make scarlet sins as white as snow. He can remove our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. He says in Hebrews 10:17, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. He goes the length of making an end of sin. One of old called out in amazement, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He remaineth not in his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. That's Micah 7:18. We are not now speaking of justice, nor of God's dealings with men according to what they deserve. If you profess to deal with a righteous Lord on legal or law terms, then everlasting wrath threatens you, for that is what you deserve. Blessed be his name, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, but now he deals with us in terms of free grace and infinite compassion, and he says, I will receive you graciously, and I will love you freely. Hosea 14:2 and 4. Believe it, for it is certainly true that the great God is able to treat the guilty with abundant mercy. Yes, he is able to treat the ungodly as if they had always been godly. Do you not see, for I want to clearly bring out what a splendid thing this is, do you not see that as none but God would think of justifying the ungodly, and none but God could do it, yet the Lord can do it? See how the apostle puts the challenge. He writes in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. If God has justified a man, it is well done, it is rightly done, it is justly done, it is everlastingly done. I read a statement in a magazine which is full of venom against the gospel and those who preach it. It said, we hold to some kind of theory by which we imagine that sin can be removed from men. We hold no theory. We publish a fact. The grandest fact under heaven is this. Christ, by his precious blood, does actually put away sin. And God, for Christ's sake, dealing with men on terms of divine mercy, forgives the guilty and justifies them, not according to anything he sees in them or foresees will be in them, but according to the riches of his mercy, which lie in his own heart. This we have preached and do preach and will preach as long as we live. It is God that justifies the ungodly. He is not ashamed of doing it, and nor are we ashamed of preaching it. Isn't that good? The justification that we have, the forgiveness of sin that we have, is utterly and completely God's work. God did it. He did it because he wanted to. It was God's design. It was God's plan. He did it by himself. He did it through Christ, and he did it because he's going to get all the glory. So when he did it perfectly so that no one can criticize the way he did it, the means by which he did it, or the completion of how he did it. It's tough for us. It's hard for us because we want to cling to our sinfulness. Our flesh rises up so easily and wants to condemn us. Have you ever known people who are really only happy when they're miserable? Have you known those people? That's funny how easily everybody nodded, you know. There is something about misery that people like because it is egocentric. Me, 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 poor me. Linda, of all people, knows, yeah. That people will wallow in their self-pity because they love themselves so much that they really want to make everything and every relationship that they have about themselves. And so they control other people and they manipulate other people through their threats of doing damage to themselves because nobody knows the kind of pain they live with. I grew up a musician, so I dealt with a lot of artistes. You know what I mean? Not artists. Oh, no, 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 no. People who reckon themselves to be artistes. I knew a scriptwriter out in L.A. who used to say things like, hurt me, I'll make it art. Yeah, get over yourself. People who just wallow in that kind of pain and self-pity. Well, this is very common because it's very human, because human egocentricity simply knows no bounds. And so we want to bring up those things that make us miserable, and usually that's our sin. The things we've done, the places we've been, the people we've hurt. But Christian people, saints, God has forgiven all that. Cast it as far as the east is from the west, into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be brought up again. Like Spurgeon said, though it was sought for, you're not going to find it. So who are you to keep bringing this mess up over and over again? Who are you to wallow in the things that you claim Christ has already forgiven and God has cast away? Is your ego really so completely out of bounds that you're willing to keep bringing up and insisting on the things that God has said he's already taken care of? And not only did he take care of them, but he took care of it by punishing his son in a way that you can't begin to imagine. Isaiah wrote about it 500 years in advance and said in Isaiah 53 that Christ's visage, his body, was physically marred more than any man had ever been. It was so horrific that God made sure there was 3 hours of darkness on the planet so that human beings couldn't look on the body of Christ on the cross as God poured out his wrath on Christ, the wrath that you deserve, that your sin required, that justice had to be paid for. So he's already paid that. He's already done that, and he did it to an extreme, and he did it completely, and he accomplished it perfectly. Who are you to keep bringing that up? But it's hard for us. We don't think of ourselves as perfected. But according to the Bible, you are therefore forgiven, perfected forever, justified, and in the mind of God, Romans 8, 29 and 30, you are already in the mind of God glorified. Paul wrote that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that ought to be your estimation of yourself. I know it's a tough one. I know it's hard to think of ourselves as fully justified and glorified and seen in heavenly places, but if you can ever get that mindset, which is the mindset we're supposed to have, you will then begin to act like the Christian you're supposed to be. And as long as you are wallowing in your egocentric self-pity, you will never graduate to the person that will be able to be a benefit to others, a help to others, a Christian example. The writer of Hebrews is about to say this. Here's what he says. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, notice the since it's this. He's laying out his argument. Since he has already proven these realities, that we now can have confidence to enter into the holy place through the blood of Jesus. This is a remarkable statement to make to Jewish people. Remember that the history for 1400 years of Israelites was when God was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. People could never enter. Nobody could go in there except the Levites on their due course when God said, and only the high priest could go into the holiest place once a year with the sacrifice. You know all that, but the Hebrews really knew that. And they lived it. They were always separate from God. God was in his temple. They were separate from it. And now the writer of Hebrews says, now because of Christ's death, and because he tore open that veil that separated the holy place from the temple and from all the people, and when his flesh was torn, as Isaiah predicted it, when his flesh was racked with the kind of pain that God poured out on him, when he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, at that moment we read that the veil in the temple was torn open, signifying that now the way to God was open for every individual. Knowing that, since we know that, he says, now we can have boldness and confidence to enter the place we were never allowed to enter before. Especially the Israelites again, remember the audience. Never allowed to go in there, and now it's wide open. God is calling his people, come to me, come talk to me, come worship me, come be in communion with me, come to the holiest place. And so, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, not by animals that kept dying, not by blood that kept flowing, but by a new living way through Christ who is resurrected and ever lives. So unlike the continual sacrificial system that was nonstop death, 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 the new covenant in Christ's blood is about life, 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 life. And he inaugurated this for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what's the significance of that? That Christ ever lives to intercede for us. That's what the high priest does. He's seated at the right hand of God, always interceding for us. So get the big picture. You now can have confidence and boldness to go to God yourself. You don't need a priest, you don't need an intercessor. You get to go yourself now. And you get to talk to God, you get to pray to God, and you get to speak to him as your Father. Having that confidence that you can go into the holiest place and pray to God, and knowing that you have an intercessor always seated at his right hand interceding for you, that ought to give you not only great confidence, but this is what ought to come of it. Therefore, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Starting in chapter 11, he's going to start developing this idea, this concept of faith. He's going to define what faith is, and then chapter 11 is classically called the Heroes of Faith passage. He's going to talk about how all these Old Testament figures who the Hebrews knew intimately well, he's going to say, how did they do these things? By faith. That it was always by faith. That relationship with God was never ultimately about works or personal goodness or self-righteousness. Nobody was ever able to have a relationship with God like that. It was always by faith. And so he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. I love that phrase. Because what that means is, if you have faith, if you believe that Christ died, buried, resurrected again, if you believe that fundamental thing, that this afternoon we're going to baptize these two young men into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The reason I agreed to baptize two 12-year-old boys who share a middle name. Did you two know that? The reason I agreed to baptize two 12-year-old boys is because their profession of faith is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if you know that, if you have that faith, he says, then you can have full assurance. Unlike all of that fear that goes with our knowledge of our sinfulness, unlike that fear of approaching God because he's right and he's holy and we're depraved, unlike that, he says, instead have full assurance because you have faith. Now, as he develops it, he's going to tell you that faith is the evidence of things not seen. He's going to use a word that means a down payment. He's going to say that faith is the down payment of the things we haven't seen, the things that we've been promised. In other words, why do I believe that heaven exists? I mean, I've never seen it, never been there. Jesus talked about it like it was his living room. He knew it intimately, walked around describing it and talking about it. But we've never been there. I've never been there. I'm 2,000 years removed from Jesus. Why do I believe that heaven exists and that I'm eventually going to get to see it? Why do I expect to be a resident in the New Jerusalem? Why do I believe any of this stuff? Well, I believe all that is out there, though I've never seen it, because I have faith in the finished work of Christ, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that, the writer of Hebrews is going to say at the beginning of chapter 12, that's a gift. Because Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. And because he is the author and the finisher of faith, if you have faith, it's because he implanted that faith in you, a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it is a down payment of everything else he promised you. So why do I believe heaven exists? Because I believe Jesus died, buried, and resurrected. And since he cannot lie and he talked about heaven, then everything he said is true. And I believe, though I haven't seen heaven, that it does exist because I have the down payment. The down payment is the faith that was given as a gift. So knowing that, I can have, rather than fear, I can have full assurance. The full assurance that comes with faith. And then this remarkable phrase, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Both of those phrases reach back to Old Testament practices. The cleansing of the body has to do with all of the cleanliness laws that make up the Mosaic Law. There was constant cleaning that had to go on, constant cleansings, constant washings that had to go on to be ceremonially clean in order to participate in anything that happened in the temple. But here he has said, now you're clean. You're done, you're clean. Remember when Jesus was preparing for the Last Supper? He did a remarkable thing. He took off his robe and he girded himself with a towel around his waist. And he took on the lowest servile household chore. If you were a person who had servants, and especially if you were a person who had a nice house, most houses in those days would have still been kind of dirt floors and stuff. But if you had a nice floor, if you had an actual wood floor or some kind of, oh, if you're really rich, you could have a stone floor of some type. Well, you don't want people tracking dirt into your house. And since they were all wearing sandals on dirty, dusty roads, they'd track dirt in. And so you would assign the lowest servant in your house to sit on a little stool by the door. Sometimes they didn't even get little stools. He would sit by the door and wash the feet of the people who came into the house. Usually, that foot-washing person was not allowed to look up or acknowledge the person he was washing. That's how lowly that job was. You spent your days cleaning other people's filthy feet. That was your job. Jesus, the Lord of glory, the one to whom all majesty is ascribed, did that. Got down to the lowest place in the house, girded himself like a servant, took a towel, and started washing feet. Well, Peter, as you may recall, always Peter, consistent personality, Peter, sandal in mouth, Peter. Peter takes the time to say, "No, you'll never wash my feet." Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." Peter then says, "Well, then just wash me all over. Just bathe me then, if that's the case." I mean, always over the top, Peter. And Jesus says, "You don't need that. You've been cleaned. Save for your feet." And then he says something even more. He says, "But not all of you." Because his betrayer is in the midst, the son of perdition. But see, Jesus at that point was able to pronounce them as clean, ceremonially clean. You are clean. Why? Because I've cleansed you. And once Christ has cleansed you, you're now perfectly ceremonially clean, so you're able to participate in all of those things like going to him, being in his temple, participating in his worship and in his service, because you're clean. Now, knowing that about yourself, he says, let your conscience be sprinkled. That harkens all the way back to the Mosaic Law, when every piece of furniture that was sanctified, that was set apart for God's exclusive use, was sprinkled with blood. They would take the sacrificial blood, the oxen blood, and they'd put it in a bowl, and they'd get hyssop, and they would dip the hyssop in the blood, and they would sprinkle it not only on all the objects, but at the foot of Mount Sinai, he sprinkled it on all the people. And that was a sign of sanctifying them, setting them apart for God's exclusive use. And of course, the writer of Hebrews says that everything in the law was sanctified with blood. So now he takes that and says that was a typification of our standing now, because we have had our conscience, that thing that would otherwise condemn you, that reality of your own sinfulness, that conscience of the distance between you and God, he says that has now been sprinkled clean with the blood of Christ. So how should you be knowing all this about yourself? Verse 23, so let us hold fast. The word there is confession. I prefer the translation profession because it's a positive thing. It's not like a Catholic confession of sin. It's a positive profession of the gospel. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. I've told you before, but we'll do it again real quick just so you get it. Oh, I won't write it on the board. I'm rushing for time here. Do you know the Greek word for faith? It's pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in English letters. Pistis. Well, the same root, elpis, E-L-P-I-S, is the word translated hope here. When we say the word hope in the English language, usually what we mean is, gosh, I hope. Oh, it's Christmas time. Okay, so this is a perfect example. There will be kids who are hoping they get some stuff for Christmas. And they've made a list of the things they hope they're going to get. And they won't be able to sleep Christmas Eve because they're so busy hoping for the things they're going to get. Okay, that's not this word. Because that's a hope that is, I hope I get something, I might not. The Greek word elpis has that same foundation as pistis. It's a confident expectation of what you know is going to happen. And so that is that blessed hope that Paul talks about. We have the expectation of the return of Christ because we know that's going to happen. So we are to hold fast, cling to, get a good firm hold on that profession of faith that is the very foundation of everything we confidently expect. And where's that confidence come from? The knowledge that the single sacrifice of Christ perfected us forever, tore open the veil, invites us to come boldly into the presence of God, and that our conscience has been cleaned and our bodies have been cleaned. This cleansing, this finished work of Christ has been accomplished. Therefore, boldly cling to, hold on to that hope and that faith. You ought to be living in such a way that what Peter writes about being ready to give a defense, Peter writes, be ready to give a defense, apologia, the word from which we get apologetics. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who inquires about the hope that is within you. Well, how are they going to know that you have that hope unless it's demonstrated in how you live? And then he says to be ready to give that answer and do it with reverence and with gentleness. But be ready. Be ready to tell people, what is it that's so different about you? Why are you like this? Here's another story I know I've told before, but I'm going to tell it again anyway. You know Kent Clark, right? Kent up in Michigan said that he used to go into the bank every day. And finally, the teller that he went to all the time said, what is it with you? Because every time you come in here, you seem together and you're okay and you're happy and you talk with folks and just what is the deal with you? And he said to her, and I've just always liked this answer, I know who I am, I know where I've been, and I know where I'm going. What a good answer. Well, he said, that opened up the door for further conversations. Well, then who are you? Where have you been? And where are you going? See, you got to live your life in such a way that people see something about you and want to know, want to inquire, what is it about you? Why are you different? Where are you getting this peace? Where do you get this confidence? How come you know the right thing to say to people? How come you are the kind of person that other people gravitate to? Remember, the common people heard Jesus gladly. So I assume that if you have the Spirit of Jesus in you, it's going to make you more attractive, not less attractive. If you say you're a Christian and your Christianity makes people keep you at an arm's distance, you're doing it wrong. Your Christianity ought to be so attractive that people want to be around you. I don't get invited to parties because people know I'm a Christian pastor. Because their assumption is, Christian, that'll kill the party. Certainly don't want a pastor around. No. So I work hard to make sure people know that it's fine. I'm a good guy. I'm easy to get along with. I'm not here to kill the party. I'm not the great cosmic killjoy. I'm in fact utterly and completely sold out to Christ, and I know who I am and where I've been, and I know where I'm going, and I'm so happy about it that I'm going to live that way until you want to know it too. I don't accost people. I don't accost strangers on the street and shout at them. I just live the Christian life in such a way that they see Jesus as altogether lovely in the way that they see me live my life. So he says this, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised it is faithful. So there's the basis for your confidence. Why can you go out boldly and confidently into this world, holding on to your profession, holding on to that hope? Why? Because the one who promised it to you is faithful. You know, Paul wrote once that though we deny him, God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. The faithfulness of God is the essential element that lays at the very foundation of everything that I believe. I don't believe I'm going to heaven because I'm that good at holding on. I don't believe I'm going to get an eternal reward because I've been that good. I don't expect an eternal reward because I'm going to hold on until my dying day, and I'm going to cling, and I'm going to do, and I'm going to exercise my will until I come boldly thrashing through the gates of heaven. I don't expect me to accomplish any of this. But I know this, the one who called me is faithful. So I have every confidence. I look forward to seeing and having all my questions answered. I look so forward to the day when my faith becomes sight. And I know it's going to happen. I know it as well as I know my own name. I know it as well as I know the fact that I'm going to stumble again and I'm going to fail again, but I also know that the God I serve is faithful, and I know that I'm going to see some of you around the throne. And I look forward to that day. Just think how happy that day's going to be when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Yeah.
Hey, Jim.
Yes, sir.
Will we have a full head of hair in heaven?
Yes, you and me, buddy, full heads of hair. My kids have asked me a few times, what will I be like in heaven? Especially they asked it when they were younger. My son asked me once, you know, if I die today, will I always be 14? And I said, well, I don't know, but I know this. You'll be the best version of you there is. You'll be the new and improved version of you. The best possible version of you is what you're going to be forever. And I say that means hair.
We can lose hair.
Fair enough. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. If you know all that about yourself, if you know what Christ has done for you, then when you gather together with other people who have that same faith and that same hope, then think of how we can stimulate each other and encourage each other toward goodness, towards righteousness, toward faith and good deeds. Part and parcel of the Christian life, part and parcel of the whole Christian theology includes the life of the body. It includes, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, it includes esteeming others as better than yourself. It includes not looking on your own things, but looking on the things of others. Genuine, real Christianity is not just you're saved. It's you're saved, now act like it. And part of acting like it is loving the brethren, looking after each other, taking care of each other. And boy, if you could ever be a part of a community like that, which GCA has been a community like that for a decade now. First year, a little sketchy, but a decade now. It's been that kind of community where time and time again, I've watched us as a group rise to the occasion when people had needs, when people needed help, when somebody needed food or needed to be lifted up or needed a few dollars. We've risen yet again and again and again. We had a visitor here recently, and I'll pass this along to you and call it a morning. But I'll pass this along to you because it's a compliment to you. We had a visitor who said, when I came to GCA the first time, I was amazed that when you all had your last prayer, you all stood for that prayer. And I thought you were standing so that you could get out faster. Because that's what people in churches do. You got to like beat the Baptist down to Shoney's. We got to go. We got to run. He said, instead, a half hour later, he said, people were still there and still visiting and still talking. He said, I saw people just hugging each other. I had people come over to me and say, hi, how are you? Introduced himself. He said, this is the way church ought to be, but it's just not that often. Well, of course, my pastor chest got a little bit bigger. You know, and I said, yeah, I love these people because they are not just learning sound doctrine and good theology. They're learning Christian life, and they're becoming what the Bible describes as genuine Christians. And so it's in that context that he then says in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching or the day drawing near. That's that day of expectation of the return of Christ. He says, as you see that coming closer, as you see that coming nearer, then all the more you need to be determinate in your behavior. And don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Now, I've heard that verse used and abused to beat people over the head because they missed a couple weeks of church. That's not what he's getting at. He's not saying that, you know, if somebody misses 2 weeks, the preacher's supposed to show up at the door and say, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. No, 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 no. Think about who he's writing to. First century Christians. Persecution. You could be killed for publicly saying you were a Christian. You could be driven out of your job. You could be driven out of the temple. You couldn't buy, sell, or trade anymore. There were so many immediate and dramatic effects that accompanied being a Christian that the natural, instinctual thing to do would be to quit meeting together so that you couldn't be identified, so that you couldn't be found. And he says, don't let that happen. Instead, keep getting together because you need to be together. Especially in the evil wicked, violent world in which we live, we need to be together. We need to get together so that we can encourage one another and love on each other, laugh together and eat together. We need to get together just so that we know that there are other people in the world as crazy as we are. We need to get together. I'm glad one other crazy person enjoyed that. We need to get together with each other just so that we know that there are other people with a common heart and a common hope and a common faith. We need that. We need to build each other up because we ourselves need to be built up. So for that reason, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Instead, get together so that you can do what verse 24 said. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, which you can't do if you're not getting together. So get together and encourage one another. Get together and love on each other. Get together and encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. I don't expect the world to get progressively better. I expect the world to get progressively worse. If what I understand of the biblical descriptions of Christ's return, if my understanding of it is accurate, then the joke that I keep making, cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse, is absolutely true. The world is going to wax worse and worse until Christ comes. And I think that's what he was driving at, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Day of the Lord, time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again, the time of Jacob's trouble. He's writing to Hebrews, remember. As you see all that coming, make sure you get together and encourage one another. I don't know if Christ is coming back today, tomorrow, a year, 10 years, 100 years from now. I certainly see signs on the horizon that are astounding. I certainly see the world being set up geopolitically and also sociologically in ways that really, unlike anything we've ever witnessed in history, this is a more biblical cosmology on the planet right now than in any previous generation. And so he could come back tomorrow. I mean, it could happen tomorrow the way everything is set up, and it might be 10 and it might be 100 years. But between now and then, the mandate is, those of you who know you've been forgiven, those of you who are in Christ and Christ is in you, those of you who know that you can now come boldly to the throne of grace, those of you who now are trusting completely in the finished work of Christ, those of you who know that you are already justified and glorified, get together with each other and encourage each other to love, to good works, to kindness and long-suffering. Here, I'll try it this way. I'm going out on a limb here. Is there anybody who's willing to say that since you began gathering with the people of GCA, you have found yourself living a better Christian life? Because even if you haven't, I have. The last 10 years have been the best years of my life. Part of it is I've gotten too old to do the things I used to do. But part of it is I've had the great, magnificent blessing of being part of this body of believers. And every once in a while, when my flesh rises up and wants to do some stuff, I am reminded, you are the pastor of some people who would be horrified to know that you did this. It acts like a governor on me. But I also see myself come into this room and be the best version of me in the flesh that I've ever been. I find myself being kinder than I typically am. I find myself being more patient and long-suffering. I find myself giving up my time and energy and money to other people. I find myself being a way that just isn't me. And it's because I'm with you. And I'm grateful for that. So I know the value of getting together as a body and encouraging each other. And so I will agree with the writer of Hebrews and say, don't forsake that. Don't give up on that. It's a really, really valuable thing. All right? Kind of a sober morning, I guess, given the environment in what's going on right now. But remember this as you go on your way. Remember that God's still sovereign and God's still on his throne. And remember that he wrote down your name before the foundation of the world and loved you with an everlasting love. and that he called you and he redeemed you and he justified you. And then every time that something good happens in your life, like you're breathing and you're healthy and you know your name, you have a job, you have something to eat, you got clothes on your back, you got somebody who loves you, that is just God being remarkably kind and gracious to you. So worship him and thank him in all circumstances. Glorify him no matter what else happens, and realize how remarkably, remarkably blessed we've been. And even if he never does another good thing for you, he's already given you far more than you deserve. So worship him.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.